Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
It's a privilege to be with you this morning, and I'm eager to meet more of you. Some of you I was able to say hello to before the service started. And I regret that my wife, Kristen, cannot be here this morning. She has been laid low with this flu that's going around. Some of you have probably had it, and I would not wish that even on my enemy. It has really zapped her. We moved to Utah in June after having served in ministry 24 years at a church in South Carolina, and that was a great blessing. And about 3 years ago, God began to work in our hearts concerning ministry in Utah. And we really didn't know where we might end up, but we have good friends. Will Galkin may be a name that you would recognize, and Will and Christy had been friends of ours through the years. And as he has traveled with his evangelistic team across the country, he's been in our church a couple of times. And he was partnered with three other families in starting Gospel Grace Church in the city about 5 years ago. And we were aware of that, and through the course of some phone conversations with him, just about what was taking place and concerning, we had an internship program in those days back in South Carolina, and he was wondering if we had any guys who were interested in planting churches out here, and I said, no, not at this time. And then he said, well, what about you? Have you ever thought about planting a church? Maybe you and Kristen should move west. And I kind of blew him off and said, I don't think so. I'm not really a church planter. I admire guys who can do that, but I don't think that's how I'm gifted. And he said, you know, Danny, this valley is dying for lack of the word, with less than, at least at that time, about 3%, less than 3% being evangelical Christians. And I remember just that statistic settling on my heart and thinking, you know, we send missionaries to places like China and Indonesia that actually have a higher percentage of believers than what Will had just said. And that little phrase, this valley is dying for lack of the word, just wouldn't turn loose. And by way of comparison, in Greenville County, where I had served all those years and frankly grew up, my family moved there when I was only five years old, and some of you know of Greenville, out of a population of about 500,000, there are 500 gospel preaching churches. So that's a ratio of about one church per 1,000 people. And you do the math out here, and depending on where you are, it's as high as 1 to 10,000. Some other areas, it may be as low as 1 to 7,000, but still, there's a vast difference. And then my friend Will said, well, would you pray about it? Well, you never tell your friend you're not going to pray about something like this, right? I mean, who does that? Only hard-hearted, rebellious people. And I said, well, you know, Will, sure, we'll pray about it. And all I can say is that as Kristen and I began to pray, This idea got traction in our hearts. And then early in 2015, we made a little survey trip out here and spent some time just praying and talking and exploring. And then Will connected us to Lloyd Larkin. And so I've become acquainted with him, and what a gift his friendship has been. And just, I admire him so much. Some of you probably know him well, a veteran in this valley for over 40 years, and just has a heart to see God's work go forward. And as he and I and a couple of others began to talk, we just felt God was leading us into a partnership. And so it's not a church plant at all that we have come out to do. It's, as Pastor Lloyd says, it's a revitalization. Some of you may have visited Trinity Baptist through the years, and at this time they have about 25 members and another handful of regular attenders who are there. And what has transpired really is quite remarkable. In addition to our family moving out last June, there were three other men and their families who came together in the valley, one from Oregon, one all the way from Guam, and one from Steamboat Springs, you know, just on the other side of the mountains. He didn't have as far to travel as the rest of us, but the four of us have come together as a team, two of them in bivocational, two of us have raised support to be here. And we're partnering in this work. And just a couple of weeks back, Trinity Baptist voted unanimously to approve the recommended changes, which does include a new church name, still a Baptist church, but Gospel Hope Church. is the name under which we're going to conduct ministry as your neighbors to the south. And those changes will become effective March 25th, which is Palm Sunday. And that'll be a really special day of celebrating God's grace in the past and a forward look to the future. And then April 1, which is Resurrection Sunday, Easter, will be the first official Sunday with services under the name Gospel Hope Church. So we're amazed that God has us here and thrilled to just be a part of God's work in the valley. And I'm grateful for your pastor. I've only been able to talk to him just briefly. We met at a gathering earlier in the fall that Gospel Grace hosted and really appreciated his heart. Some of my friends from the valley speak highly of him, and I know you're grateful for him. And I'm glad he could have time away to be refreshed and renewed. And I know that will make him a more effective pastor and preacher upon his return. I'm grateful for the privilege of being here to open the Word with you today. So that's a little bit about us, how I ended up here, and we intend to be partners with your ministry in the gospel work in the valley. Would you please open your Bibles to Philippians 2? I was thinking as we were singing actually several of these great hymns, the first of which, "And Can It Be," actually takes a line from this particular passage, a line of truth that Jesus Christ emptied himself, came in love, bled and died for the salvation of the human race that was lost in its sin. And Philippians 2 is the passage from which that great truth is taken. And so I'd like to read through the first 11 verses. We'll only focus on verses 5 through 8 for our time today, but you follow along as I read, and then I'm going to ask for the Lord's blessing. Just pause for a moment of prayer, and then we'll dig into the Word. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Pray with me, please. Father, as we read your holy word this day, and we try to absorb the powerful truths of this particular passage, as we will seek in just a moment to understand the context in which it was first written and how it is appropriate and fitting for us in the context in which we live and even serve in a ministry like this. Oh, Lord God, would you illuminate our hearts that we may understand your truth? And would you awaken our minds that we may grasp the life-giving truth in a passage like this? And by your Spirit's instruction, bring us to a place not only of understanding, but of submission and action, of seeking to possess and practice the very mindset of our Savior, how we thank you for him. And even above the truth that needs to be lived out of this passage, oh, give us eyes that we may see him. He is wisdom from you. He is our wisdom and righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is everything for us. So above just understanding truth for life, help us to see the living Savior. And may we know him as he is. Let your blessing rest upon this dear assembly. It is dear for Christ's sake. Dear because these people are purchased with his blood. Dear because he is doing a good work in this assembly. Dear because these are precious souls created in the image of the Most High God. So guard your flock, Lord Jesus. Protect from the evil one who would steal away this precious seed as it is sown into the soil of our hearts. From the accuser of the brethren who would say to us, you are not worthy, you are not holy enough, good enough, committed enough. And Lord, many of his accusations, if not all of them, have truth in them. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. And so we pray that he would press the argument of his shed blood and close the mouth of the accuser, both in our ears and in heaven's court. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would comfort those whose hearts have been wounded in recent days, and some whose minds are just a flurry of activity, anxious thoughts, worries, and frustrations that will hinder the reception of the word. Would you quiet and soothe our hearts and souls again so that we may receive this holy food? And in all of this, we look to you, our God, our Savior, our King, our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things I love about the New Testament letters is that it's actually, in a sense, fairly ordinary correspondence written to people just like you and me. Now, we don't often think of it that way. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you don't think of it that way, in part because you esteem this book and you believe it to be the living Word of God. Inspired, without error, given to you and to me that we might know the heart and mind of God. And yet, what you need to think about as you read through a New Testament letter like the letter of Paul to the Philippians is that this is a man rescued from his own sin, positioned by God as an apostle, yes, but as a church planter, as a pastor of sorts, who just wants to encourage people to live the life that God has called them into. People who, like you and me, are wondering how they're going to pay the bills that are due this week, what the political climate or the latest current might be and how it will impact their families or their business. People are wondering what they're going to do as they celebrate the next holiday that's around the corner, or about their kids and some of the educational opportunities or the work programs that are available for them to be trained, and all kinds of things that filled their minds and hearts, just as your heart and mind is filled with life. And yet at the same time, these are people that the Lord in his kindness has actually called them into an eternally significant mission. It's the gospel work. You know, the church at Philippi has quite a remarkable beginning. And Acts 16 records that for us. It was one of Paul's missionary journeys, as we've described them historically. The church at Philippi was the first church that Paul established in Europe, as we know it today. Luke describes it in Acts 16, verse 12, as a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. So Philippi was a significant place, much the way that the greater Salt Lake City area is a very significant place of business, of commerce, of education, and politics. I mean, this is a bit of an epicenter for the West, for life. Well, we share some things in common with Philippi. The first converts, as Acts 16 record, are Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and then there's a slave girl who was rescued from a very difficult life that is mentioned in that particular text. Now, you remember that Lydia was in the textile industry. Specifically, she was a seller of purple, and there's good reason to think that she was probably a very well-to-do businesswoman. Love to sit down and talk with her. And some of you who have business minds and maybe have started your own business or have dreams and ambitions could probably learn a lot from this particular woman. And then there's the famous jailer who, in the middle of the night, as the prison doors were flung open and the earthquake ensued, and he's thinking all the prisoners have fled into the night, and because I've lost control of these prisoners, I will give up my life for having failed the mission. But the prisoners weren't fleeing. They were remaining in place, and it was such a powerful testimony, particularly through Paul and Silas, that the Philippian jailer is the one who cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" What has so transformed your thinking that you're not just looking out for your own interests at this moment, but you actually have the interests of a different kind in heart and mind? What must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him, and he repents, and he believes, and the testimony is his whole household came to faith. And then the slave girl, as I mentioned a moment ago, is also mentioned in that particular chapter as having been delivered from abuse, both of a spiritual and physical nature. So these are some of the first converts in Philippi, and it's out of that move of the gospel in those individuals that a church is birthed. And what's interesting to me is that probably 12, maybe 15 years later, at the time of the writing of this particular letter, that church has become well established. But now, if you had time to read through the entire letter, you'd find out that they're suffering persecution, which makes life very difficult. So there's external pressure coming to bear upon the church. There's also internal pressure that's erupted. And it's manifest itself with at least two particular members of that church who are named in chapter 4. Two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And as one author notes, there seems to be a tendency to discord among them. This particular quarrel between two of their female members. And Paul actually makes a direct appeal to them. If you want to look at Philippians 4, if your Bible's open to chapter 2, it's just a page over, maybe two. And he says in Philippians 4, verse 2, "I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord." That is, to think one and the same. Be of the same mind, to use a phrase that appears back in chapter 2. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." So he's appealing to another member of the church, saying, "Would you help these women who," look at this, past history, "have labored side by side with me, with the apostle in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." But at this moment, those ladies are no longer side by side. Maybe they're actually nose to nose, arguing, fighting, debating. We don't know the details of this. Maybe they've actually turned their backs on one another. But whereas the gospel mission brings us together shoulder to shoulder, side by side, often there are those personal disagreements and preferences and conflicts that erupt in the context even of a church like this one, as it did in Philippi, that take people from being side by side and separating them. So Paul writes this letter to encourage people who are suffering from those external pressures and to also exhort them to unite again in gospel mission. Now, I pause right here and say, you know, as an outsider, I don't know any of you well. A couple of you I've just met this morning. Jeff Bandman I knew from many years ago, but I'm enough older than he is that we weren't like best buddies ever, but that was one of those, Jeff, and frankly, I'm kind of proud of myself that I like pulled your name out 5 seconds into this thing, because often I get stunned and I'm like deer in the headlights and like, I should know your name, but I don't. And then my friend Mike Canham, who happens to be visiting here today, we were in school a long, long time ago and probably haven't seen each other for, 15 years maybe, or at least 10. I mean, it's somewhere in that range. I mean, how crazy is that? But I pause, recognize that I don't know you well. And let me also say that Pastor Matt didn't like slide an agenda in there. "Hey, could you really preach on this or touch on this?" But I do want to ask a really important question. Is it possible that even in this assembly, there are some of you who used to labor side by side in the gospel ministry, but because of some quarrel or disagreement or falling out, you are no longer positioned in that place of unity and strength in the gospel mission, but you have either just drifted apart, or maybe you've actually just walked away and said, "You know, I'm done with that person." What Philippi was experiencing is very common, has been and will be until Jesus returns. But there is a remedy. There is a remedy. The first thing that Paul does to encourage them, both through that external pressure of suffering and the internal discord that has erupted, at least between two of their members, is to take them back and go to chapter 1. We're just going to survey a couple of things very briefly. He reminds them of the centrality of the gospel to their relationship. I mean, the fact that they're even in a relationship together, that they know Paul, that he knows them, that the church has come together to be planted, and now over these 10 or 15 years has become a mature and established body. But their relationship with him and one another is centered in the gospel. It's not because they all have the same ethnic background. It's not because they were all born into Philippi and possess Roman citizenship. It's the gospel. And so he says things about that. Look at verse 5. He refers to your partnership or your fellowship in the gospel. Some of your translations may use that word. Verse 7. You are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That is, you have a share, actually, in what I'm experiencing at this moment. My imprisonment, in a sense, is your imprisonment, but it's the gospel that creates that fellowship. Verse 12, he says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And in verse 16, I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. And then in verses 27 through 30, he writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So the gospel is key to understanding why any of them would have a relationship to begin with, and it's key to addressing the difficulty that comes from external pressure and persecution, and what will really remedy that internal discord that has erupted. What a tragedy it is that those who were formerly laboring side by side in apostolic ministry with Paul are now in a disagreement that has driven them apart. The second thing that Paul does, though, is to remind them of the mindset of Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 2 again. And the mindset is not simply like, hey, you need to think a little more like Jesus, but actually he goes very specifically and even deeply into the mindset of the King of Glory that led him to empty himself in this astonishing act of humility, and then turns around and says, let this mindset be in you. So this is the mindset we want to explore for the time that we have remaining this morning. What is this mindset of Christ that we are to possess and practice? And what might it look like in this ministry if there was a renewal or recommitment, or for some of you, a reconciliation? Look at the text with me, and let's look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I want you to see in the first place that Christ Jesus does something that is quite remarkable, and he temporarily releases something. He doesn't release his divinity, as some have posited. No, verse 6 is really clear. Christ Jesus was and is divine. And that first phrase, in the form of God, is not merely one who is patterned after the nature of God. And there's some who tried to distort that and say, well, all it says is essentially he was like God. It doesn't actually say he was God. No, you can't really get around the context here. That phrase is followed immediately by did not count equality with God. And the phrase, as one author writes, is introduced with an article so that we could read it, he did not regard or count the equality with God. It's crystal clear that Paul believes he was and is God. So we need to read it in the same way and recognize that he is not actually giving up his divinity, because, and even there, you can't give something up if it's not yours to begin with. But let's press on here. He did not count the equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Christ Jesus, who was and is God, is actually making an estimation of his situation at this point. He is regarding or reckoning, there are several synonyms we could use to understand what it means that he did not count the equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he he estimates the particular situation that he is in and actually decides that his place as the Son of God, equal with God the Father, is not something that he should cling to, even though it was his right, even though it was his divine right as God. Think about that for just a moment. It's really impossible for us to fully comprehend it, isn't it? But there's enough in the scriptures that describe him in his glory that we can get some idea, even though it might be vague and a little murky, we can still get some idea of what it means that he released his privilege and right as God. Passages like Psalm 95 are helpful for us. In verse 3, we read, "The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." And those hands which went to work in creation are hands that he esteems should not grasp or cling to this divine right that is his. Or Psalm 96, verses 4, 5, and 6. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Or a passage like Colossians 1, where we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of," or "the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is the God who does not regard the equality with God the Father as something to be grasped, although it was his absolute right to hold all of that. So the question really is, what doesn't belong to Jesus? We sang of this just a little bit ago, that all of creation is his. Now, you contrast that with the way we typically think, particularly as Westerners, Americans. I mean, our nation even has given us a Bill of Rights, and I'm glad for those. Those are privileges. But, you know, there's some of that Western thinking that bleeds into all of life, doesn't it? And we come up with our own Bills of Rights. As a husband, I have certain rights that I think my wife ought to acknowledge, and she probably has some rights that she thinks I ought to acknowledge. And we may say things like, "You know what, I have the right as a husband not to be nagged into doing these chores." And she would come back and probably say, "You know, I have a right not to have to nag you to get off the couch and finish some of these, you know, DIY jobs." DIY, do it yourself, right? I think I said DIY. And she might say, "I have a right to an honest answer to the question, what's wrong?" And sometimes as a man, I think, you know, if I ask you what's wrong and you tell me nothing, I have a right to take your word for it. And that's not just a wife's thing, is it? I mean, I think ladies take a little more heat. I mean, God, there's some of us who are just like that. We might say nothing, and those are the words that come out of our mouths, but the body language is saying everything is wrong. But sometimes we just want to be left alone, and we feel like I have a right to my privacy. I have a right to my thoughts. Some of you say, "I have a right to watch the big game without interruption." And there are some spouses who would say, "You know, I have a right to the remote control once in a while, at least, right?" And those are not the most significant rights that we often want to establish and live by. We smile or laugh at some of those examples, in part because we know they're true. And most of us, if it came right down to it, would say, "Yeah, I think I do have a right to be heard, to be respected, to be valued. I have rights." The problem for us as followers of Jesus Christ is when we begin to cling to those rights to the exclusion or hurt of others, and even beyond the relationships around us, when we begin to grasp those rights to the harm of the gospel mission, we are not demonstrating the mindset of Christ Jesus. We grasp our opinions and we clench our fists around our personal preferences sometimes to the great harm of relationships and mission. And I'm sure that each of us could tell numerous stories of those we have known or ministries we have been aware of who destroyed relationships or destroyed their gospel effectiveness in a community because they grasped their perceived rights and would not turn loose of the things that, in light of the present gospel mission that Jesus has called us into, and in light of that great day of judgment where we will give account, really don't matter. But at the moment, they feel so important to us. How could you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian and vote for candidate X or support party Y? And suddenly a body of believers that ought to be united in gospel mission becomes a political platform. And so gospel effectiveness is diluted even while political activism is on the rise. Christ Jesus had a different mindset from most of us. He surveyed what was his right as God and releases his grip. He did not count his divine rights as something to be grasped. But now let's go back to the text and look at why he releases his grip on those rights. Verse 7. Made himself nothing, or emptied himself, as some of our English translations say, taking the form of a servant. It's important that you know he did not empty himself of divinity, okay? When he entered the world, he was fully God, and wonder of wonders, also fully man. He's the only person who's ever been in that particular position, those two natures coming together, divine nature, human nature. And you and I can affirm it, and we can apprehend something of it. We can't comprehend what that really means. Jesus Christ emptied himself, as one author writes, completely of every vestige of advantage and privilege, refusing to assert any divine right on his behalf. He who created and owned everything forsook everything. And he entered the world empty-handed, emptied of any status or reputation. And you see that specifically. Look at the second part of verse 7. He became a servant. That is, he took on the nature of a slave. Josh, as I didn't make it in for the whole lesson, but the part I heard was dealing with a very difficult topic of slavery. And there's something in us, and I think it's partly the image of our Creator stamped in us that says no human being should actually own another human being. We struggle with that, and we should struggle with that. And yet, Jesus entered the world, and as a visible demonstration that he's emptied himself of all status, he takes the form of a servant. A slave. It's such a unique example of selfless renunciation. An act, as another commentator writes, of exemplary restraint on the part of Christ. And he even spoke of this in his earthly ministry, didn't he? Places like Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or in John 6, 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. These all help us to understand what was happening as he released his grasp of the privileges of his divine nature and position, and emptying himself of that privilege and advantage, enters the world as a servant. But now Paul gives us further indication of what that servant had looked like. He was born in the likeness of men. You know, if you think about it, there are actually other forms of servants that he could have taken. You say, well, what else would there be? Well, you think of the angels who attend our God. They're servants of the Most High God. There are remarkable creatures who are assembled around the throne, according to Daniel and Revelation. But Jesus chose to take the form of a human servant, made in the likeness of men. Now, again, we sometimes use a word like by way of comparison, and we're not saying it's a one-for-one comparison. We're just trying to draw some similarities. And you might say, actually, two summers ago now, because it's 2018. So 2016, we came out with three of our four kids to spend 2 weeks here, and we were trying to get a better idea of what the move would entail, but we carved out some time, and we drove south to Moab, and we saw Arches National Park, and then Canyonlands, and we just stood in awe. And some of you have grown up here, been here a long time, and probably made multiple trips. I'm sure you're still in awe, but probably not the way a first-time, you know, viewer is of that. And in trying to describe a place like Arches, you might say to somebody else, it's like another world. But that's not what Paul is saying when he says he was made in the likeness of mankind. He's actually saying he is of the same kind. He was human. So he relinquishes the splendor and resounding praise of heaven and enters the world. And think about how he entered the world. There was no kind of royal arrival. He enters through the womb of a teenage girl. Can you imagine if through the technology of ultrasound, we were able to glimpse the Christ in embryonic form? To watch the cells divide, his body take shape, to see the first beats of his human heart, or to observe the formation of his mouth that would one day preach the gospel. Those tiny hands taking shape through normal gestation in those 9 months that he occupied Mary's womb. The almighty hands of the great king grasped nothing of heaven's glory. He was emptying himself of all reputation. This is the king who stepped away from that spectacular chariot throne described by Ezekiel in his vision and lay in Bethlehem's manger as a newborn child, weak, uncoordinated, fully dependent upon his earthly parents for nourishment and care and protection. He laid aside the glorious royal righteous robes of eternity and humbly allowed his mother Mary to swaddle him in cloths like any other poor Israelite baby. This is the one who created the massive cedars of Lebanon and the rainforests of Brazil, who designed things like cambium that produces both the inner bark cells of the phloem and the new living wood cells in the xylem, who submits himself as a boy to learning the trade of a carpenter, receives in his human hands the fairly primitive tools that Joseph would have entrusted to him and learns to shape the very pieces of wood that he spoke into existence. This is the humility of Jesus. And even as we say these things or meditate upon these things, we cannot fathom the infinite descent of our Lord. The Son of the Highest, who was rich and glorious beyond all human imagination, became the impoverished son of a carpenter. And in his humanity, he too was susceptible to fatigue and weakness. And though the Bible doesn't record it, I think we rightly assume colds and flu viruses. What did it sound like for the King of Glory to sneeze and to speak with sinus congestion? Another indication he was emptying himself, taking the form of a servant and made in the likeness of human beings like you and me. I know it's been a mild winter, but he says, Utah's going easy on you. And I will have to say, because we didn't see snow very often, I mean, we're always excited when it snows. I wasn't excited when it actually had to shovel a fairly large driveway and sidewalk. We live on the corner, so that means I have sidewalk in front and sidewalk beside my house, and my neighbor is very kind. He's like, you know, actually, we're all personally responsible to keep the sidewalks cleared. And I'm thinking, oh, a snowblower needs to go on my Christmas wish list for next year. But it's still a really cool thing for us. But this morning, I walked out and letting my dog out. I'm thinking, you know, it's chilly. I was planning on wearing this, but I thought, I'm going to throw on a sweater as well. I still have South Carolina blood flowing through me. And, you know, maybe it'll thicken up and, you know, winter won't be quite as traumatic for us in the years to come. But have you thought about the humility of Christ? Psalm 147 describes him as the one who gives snow like wool, who scatters frost like ashes, who hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs and says, who can stand before my cold? And the answer is actually no one in and of themselves. That's why we put on the appropriate garments, because the cold would actually kill us if we were exposed to either a deep enough cold or long enough cold. We have to have help maintaining the core temperature, don't we? But the one who created that kind of cold and who could stand in it without any aid now actually has to wrap himself in ordinary garments to stave off the cold. This is humility. This is what it means for him that he did not grasp the privilege of his glory, but he released it and then emptied himself. But even there, Paul is not done, is he? Look at the text one more time. He became obedient to death on a cross. Crucifixion was a Roman punishment designed to inflict the maximum pain and suffering a human being could endure before dying. One historian writes, it was no ordinary death, but the disgraceful death by crucifixion, a death not allowed for Roman citizens and to Jews, indicative of the curse of God. So as Paul is writing to these members of the church at Philippi, many of whom would have been Roman citizens because it's a Roman colony, he is reminding them that their Lord and King humbled himself all the way to the point of crucifixion. As Sinclair Ferguson said in one of his messages on the cross in Philippians 2, Jesus came from heaven's highest glory to the Roman Empire's deepest obscenity. You see, it's not just the act itself that inflicted suffering, but the thought of it was despicable to the ordinary citizen of that day. But you know, the death Jesus died on the cross was far more than a Roman punishment or even a Jewish sentence. We know from the scriptures, do we not, that his crucifixion was actually the divinely ordained judgment against the sin of the world. Not his sin, not any of his shortcomings, but against the sin that you and I and a million others have heaped up through the ages. And beloved, the depths of Jesus' suffering are not measured by the human instruments of affliction or the torture that he experienced physically, even though that was a significant part of his dying, but rather the greatest part of that suffering was bearing God's wrath and the suffering he experienced as he was separated from the God and Father that he knew and loved through eternity. As he took upon him what his soul naturally abhorred, sin. He endured the intense pain of bearing our sin. I was thinking earlier this week that as sinful people, we know something of the guilt and grief and pain that our sin produces in our souls. And we've all experienced some degree of anguish when we have done what was wrong. I mean, even this morning as I was coming over here, not being familiar with the neighborhood and some of the roads, and one of these, I think it's genius engineering, but I'm just not used to it, how certain turning lanes actually take you across the traffic and then to the left, and you're making another left turn. And I love that, but I'm still not used to it. And as I was pulling up to one of the intersections there, and the light was just changing, so I was caught in transition, and I'm actually easing out of the intersection and looking to my left and suddenly realizing that light just went red, and now there's a no right turn on red, and I'm seeing cars coming from this direction who I know I'm blocking, and I need to get out of their way, but I look in the rearview mirror, and I can't back up, so I ran the red light, and my conscience was like, oh. And then what's the next thing that happens? You look for the police officer. And I didn't see any. So I'm thinking, okay, there's relief. I still ran a red light. That's just a little touch. That weight that your conscience feels when you violate God's law or U.S. law or Utah law. It can't even compare to the grief and sorrow that the perfect one who knew no sin in his life, what he would have felt as he was made sin for us. And felt the heat and weight of God's perfect holy wrath being poured out upon him on the cross. And yet, because he had released the privilege of heaven and humbled himself all the way to that point of death on the cross, he was on mission and praying even out of his agony, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Isaiah 53 says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah goes on to write, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Further in that same chapter, Isaiah writes, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. This is not a king who was looking out for his own interests in those moments, in the horrific day of sacrifice and death. He was looking to the interests of his Father, whose will it was, and he was in perfect agreement and concert with the Father to come into the world and pay the debt that sin demanded, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for their sins. He was looking out for the interests of his Father, and he was looking out for your interests and my interests. Hellbound sinners. We sang earlier, as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost. And what's the testimony? He was at work. And he headed to the cross. Now, all of that is what informs Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And I'm not going to preach another half hour, although this would merit it if we were to fully dig in. But look at verses 3 and 4 as we conclude. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does that look like? Well, that's what we just studied through. It looks like one person releasing a grasp. And sometimes you even release grasps that are actually your right. Privilege. But as Paul describes in places like 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 or Romans 14 and 15, we actually can submit ourselves even to the preferences or convictions of others in order to serve them. In humility, Jesus was counting our rescue and redemption as more important than grasping what was rightfully his in heaven. So I want you to think this morning, are you grasping right now at this moment, time, season of your life, are you grasping any personal opinion or even preference to the harm of another person in this assembly? Are you fighting for your rights when actually you ought to be fighting for the gospel? Fighting for that kind of same mind, as Paul says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, verse 2. Those are the things that we really ought to fight for, but is it possible that you're actually fighting for your own right, your own voice? I want to be heard, and people around here need to acknowledge that I got something to say. Are you fighting for that kind of thing, or actually fighting to labor side by side in the gospel. You know what is helpful for me when I start to feel like, well, I have a right, maybe in my marriage or as a parent, even in ministry. But just as Paul walked the Philippians to the foot of the cross, so we need to go to the foot of the cross. Because when you're standing in the shadow of the cross, looking at all that Jesus is and what he has done, it's really hard to grasp your little temporary agenda, isn't it? How small are the personal agendas that divide Euodia and Syntyche in the shadow of the cross, and how small and insignificant are some of our personal agendas that divide us one from another in the shadow of the cross. The remedy for your disagreement with that individual today is not persuading them that you've always been right. No, you can release that. The remedy is to come together at the foot of the cross and say, he is all of that, and he did all of that for us. Let's serve him together. Would you pray with me, please?